Well, hello, ladies. Yeah, back to the future, huh? Not bad. Yeah. I miss you guys. You ladies. Did I say guys? No, I really, it's great. I'm not certain, I am certain, why it is that I'm here. I'm here because Danny's lazy. But otherwise, no, that's not true. Danny had a weekend with the teens last weekend. He has another one coming up this weekend. And, you know, it's just not fair. He's really buried. So it's a great privilege. I'm really glad to be back to see you. Let's turn to Romans 5. I know you've read it because you're not like the guys. You actually do your homework, unlike the guys. Yeah. And I'm going to tell you, honestly, I gave a message last night on this, and it was a stinko. It was really bad. So I get a second chance. I love this. Okay, so and if it's bad, I don't want to hear it. Okay, I mean, all right. Here we go. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Father, we come to You this evening thankful for Your word, thankful that it is Your word that does Your work in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that You will use Your word to continue to mold us into the image of Christ. Give us understanding and give us the experience that You have promised in the sending of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you don't have to go very far to realize that the whole world is unsettled, the whole world is discontented, that everyone in the world is seeking something. Most people don't even know what they're seeking. All they know is that their lives are not what they think they should be. And I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've done, something's always wrong. Government is bad, your husbands are horrible, the finances are terrible, and there's just everything has gone awry. And quite honestly, if things are going well, someone's going to tell us today on TV or on the internet some way all the things that are wrong. And quite honestly, people are trying to solve their problems in all manner of ways, but they never ever find their problems solved. Most people become discontented and remain discontented even after they've used whatever it is that they've used in order to achieve whatever it is they're trying to achieve. They seek fulfillment through means of sex or fame or money, but they're always discontented even after they reach their goals. For the men, I think of Tom Brady, yet again retired. For you, as I thought of the Emmys last night, the thought of seeing a 62-year-old Madonna trying to be young again, I mean, it's never ever the way it should be. And that's the best part of last night, from what I understand. I don't know if many of you watched it, but I think it was not a great thing to watch. So all of that to say, everybody's discontented. And the reality is, the reason people are discontented is because we are looking for peace. And just as Jeremiah says, the world says, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And the ultimate genuine peace is only found in a right relationship with God. That's what people are discovering that they need without realizing it. And the fact of the matter is, Augustine, of course, famously said that you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. And so as we come to tonight's verses, let's consider what we have learned thus far. The word starts 5:1 with therefore, so let's see what therefore is there for. In the first four chapters, Paul's brought home the point that all men and women are sinners. All are under the just judgment of God and can be justified only through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, for the Jews, justification would take place on the last day. Paul says, the minute one believes, he or she is justified. By the way, those of us who were raised in the Roman tradition were taught that you, just like the Jewish people, that you cannot know that you are justified until the last day. It's interesting. They carry that thought through, totally ignoring what Paul is saying. So as we've learned, Paul explains that God has provided a way for the righteous requirements of the law, which cannot be kept by depraved humanity, can be kept through faith. As I said to the guys, there's two ways to salvation. Keep the law perfectly or have faith in Christ. There's no other way. So apart from faith in Christ, we are doomed. And we, of course, we have Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what we've learned is that the righteousness that God requires is imputed, not imparted, but imputed to those who have faith in the finished atoning work accomplished on the cross, apart from the law, by Christ. Now, we've learned this. I want us to understand this. This justification is not a mere transaction. It is a personal identification of the believer with Christ. Let me say that again. This justification that we're talking about is not just a mere transaction that occurs. It is actually a personal identification with Christ that the believer has. And so as Paul then moves from these legal images, he moves now to relationship images. And so what we have here is Paul revealing to us the result of justification by faith. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I first looked at these verses, the thought that came to mind was, well, we're going to now study the fruit of justification. And that's the first thing that popped into my mind. So we did the first four chapters, and now that we've gotten to justification by faith, this is the fruit of justification. And the fact of the matter is, that's what most people think. But upon reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, I came to have another position. Actually, I really like the position he's taken. And it's this. He says these words, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, means that he is thinking about, if you will, what theologians call glorification. And so that this opening sentence in the fifth chapter actually directs our minds, he says, to the final glorified state of those who have been justified. In other words, what he's saying here, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through in him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace into which we stand, and we rejoice, and here it is, in hope of the glory of God. So he's turning our attention to the hope of the glory of God. So that what Lloyd-Jones says, and I now concur, is that chapter 5 through chapter 8 is all about the hope of the glory of God. It's not just some fruit that we have from justification, but rather it is about the believer's security in Christ, or if you will, the assurance we have in Christ. And here's what Lloyd-Jones says. What Paul is concerned about from this point onward is to show us the absolute character, the fullness, the finality of the salvation which comes to us in as the result of justification by faith. And then he says this, if we really see and believe this doctrine of justification by faith, and if we thus rest our faith upon Christ, that our ultimate complete salvation is certain, is guaranteed, is absolute. Let me say that again. That's what Paul is trying to demonstrate from chapter 5 to chapter 8, that if we truly rest our faith upon Christ, our ultimate complete salvation is certain, is guaranteed, and is absolute. So let's just take a look now at a few verses and see what Paul is getting to here. The first thing we note, though, is since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know, and we've learned this, that our natural state in human condition is to be at enmity with God, and that through Christ we have put in reconciled relationship with God. We'll get to that in just a bit. J.B. Phillips quotes it this way, "Since then it is by faith that we are justified, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God." Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have confidently entered into the new relationship. Do you see how what we're talking about here is a relationship that we now have with God the Father through Christ? And it's a relationship of grace, and it's in that grace that we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things he has for us in the future. So, we learned last semester, well, actually it was last week, wasn't it, chapter 4, that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, and now we know that in the new covenant, our faith in Christ is counted to us as righteousness, and this then defines our new relationship. Okay? So, we are legally justified, and we also have a new relationship with Christ. John Stott puts it this way. Justification and reconciliation belong together. If God does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without at the same time giving himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between himself and us. So, God does not confer the status of righteousness without at the same time giving himself to us in friendship. And so, this peace becomes ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get the main themes here? That it's not just a legal judgment of justification, which it is, but it is also the initiation of a relationship with God. But here's the thing. It's not only that we have peace with God. It is far, far greater than that. What we have when we are justified by grace through faith is the peace of God. The peace of God. This is something even more than we can understand. This is actually the shalom of the Old Testament, of the kingdom of God. It's the shalom that is to come with the prophet who is to come, that is in Christ, the Prince of Peace. It's the heart of the peace that all of the prophets were looking forward to. It refers to well-being. It refers to flourishing, the shalom of God. It's the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. That's what we have when we come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And by accepting God at his word, what our efforts could never do, God does. Again, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. And because of our justification in faith, We not only receive peace with God, we receive the peace of God, but we also have access to the grace of God. Do you see this? We have access to the grace of God. Maybe a better, maybe it might be better put, we have an introduction to the grace of God. In other words, we had no knowledge of the grace of God before we are justified in our natural state, and now we are introduced. We have access to the grace of God. Before, we lived under the law, and we were under the wrath of God, but now we're introduced to the grace of God. And what is this grace? It's the ongoing favor with God that we possess because of our new relationship with God. So we now live in the realm of God's grace and God's power. Tony Merida puts it this way. We not only get into relationship with God by grace, but we also live out this relationship in a day-to-day life by grace. We never put grace behind us. We stand in it. We live in it. If we could grasp this as Christians, if we could grasp the fact that we are living daily in the grace of God, that as we live out our lives, we would come to grips with the reality that He is always there. He is the one that always enables us to do what we have to do. Jesus actually ushers us in to God Himself, to the presence of God. He opens the door to the King of Kings, and when that door is opened, we find grace, not condemnation. Not judgment, not vengeance, but sheer, undeserved, unearned, unmerited, incredible kindness of God. All of that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we often sing at church, we stand in grace. We stand in grace, justified through Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice. We stand in grace. And then it continues. But there's more. I feel like Ron Popeil. But there's more. There's more here. I guess you're too young to know Ron Popeil. Okay, I'm sorry. The access to the grace of God not only allows us to stand, it causes us to rejoice in the glory of God. Again, J.B. Phillips. Through Him, we have confidently entered into the new relationship of grace, and here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things He has for us in the future. In other words, as we come now to know Christ and to know God through Him, to have access to this grace, we are now looking forward to the hope of the glory of God. Hope. Who hopes for what he has? What we discover is that we have this hope in the glory of God even through our trials. Actually, we know that the believers in the first century and all the way through to the 21st century are undergoing trials. And those in the first century to whom Paul would have been writing need the hope that does not disappoint. And what is that hope? It's based on Christ and not ourselves. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's nothing more important than biblical hope. There is nothing more important than biblical hope, that is having the assurance of the future glory by faith. And so the reality is, as we come to grips with this, we actually are able to rejoice in our suffering. That's what he says in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. Well, for the Christian, sufferings produce maturity. You know, it's interesting. I think the idea of Christian maturity has fallen by the wayside in our generation. Immediate gratification seems to be the call of both the world and the church. And it seems to me that even the idea of growing in Christian maturity is being denuded in places that we call churches today. Now, I want us to be very clear that the sufferings that Paul is referring to here are not the common sufferings of the rain falling on the just and the unjust. It's not the common sufferings, though we are encouraged in those, knowing that God is behind them. But what he's talking about here are the trials and tribulations of our earthly existence, that the scriptures are clear here, that because we are Christ's, we will face opposition. What he's talking about here is the opposition that comes to Christians because they are following Christ. The word is thlipsis. It's almost a technical term for the suffering of God's people. And we're to expect this suffering even at the last days. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul said the same thing. Remember, he says you must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And the Christian, and if I might be so bold, only the Christian, is able to not just endure these trials, but to actually rejoice in them. Why would we rejoice in them? Because we understand that there is a divine reason behind our trials. That in every instance, we know the one who is sovereign over all of our lives. We know that whatever he allows or causes to come into our life, he does so for our good. That we are not dealing with random circumstances wherever we might find ourselves. And so the fact is, the idea and the concept and the reality that we know this Jesus, that we know the Father, that there is a reason for everything that we endure. And so we can, in fact, rejoice in those trials. Remember, 1 Peter 1 says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember the apostles, Acts 5. They preached Christ, they were thrown in jail, and remember they were told never to preach Christ again in Acts 5. And remember they got out of jail and were told they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Why? Because we understand as Christians that when we have been justified, declared righteous, imputed righteousness, it also initiates a relationship that we never had before. And that relationship with Jesus, that relationship with the Father through Christ, actually penetrates everything in our lives because he's given us the Holy Spirit to live in. Just a couple of facts about suffering. Suffering is the one and only path to glory. Let me say that again. Suffering is the one and only path to glory. It was so for Christ, and it is so for Christians. Paul says, we are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. We learn that suffering produces endurance. Do you realize you can never learn endurance without suffering? Without suffering, there'd be nothing to endure. But in the suffering, we learn to trust him. We learn to endure. This endurance then produces character. The word used here for character is the quality of a person who's been tested and passed the test. And then the last link in the chain is that character produces hope. Why? Because God, who is developing our character in the present, can be relied on for the future. Paul says something even greater. He says, this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Suffering is the best context in which to become assured of God's love. Let me say that again. Suffering is the best context in which to become assured of God's love. Now, I think we would shy away from that thought immediately. Say, what, you're telling me God's love is exhibited in my suffering? Yes. Think about what Paul's saying here. Paul says, okay, you have tribulation. It moves to endurance. That endurance moves you to character. That character moves you to hope in Christ. Why? Because you can't solve this problem yourself. So, and then he says this hope will not disappoint us. And the ultimate grounds for that hope is what? Christ. God himself. It's the steadfast love of God. That as we go through whatever trials he puts us through or allows us to, it causes us ultimately as Christians to trust him more. You know, the last few weeks, Rusty and Elizabeth Johnson, most of us know of Elizabeth's going home and the way that they dealt with this. Some of us in this room are going through significant physical trials, even now as I'm speaking. Some of us have I'm speaking with one woman in my class who's had cancer for 15 years and is going for treatment again tomorrow. The fact of the matter is we have enough trials represented in this room to actually take all of this intellectual knowledge and apply it for real in our own lives. That when you're pressed and you see that God is developing your endurance and in developing your character and pressing you into his love so that as you come to grips with the circumstances you discover yourselves in, you find yourself with the only hope that matters. Jesus Christ is Lord and mighty over all of your circumstances. So that the love of God is actually expressed within our own hearts as we deal with these things. Quite candidly, you know, we've often said that we've been blessed in America by not having persecution. I don't think so. I actually think that when persecution comes in whatever form, whether it be physical or whether it be the circumstances in the government, well, I don't know what's coming, but whenever the persecution comes, what happens is that we are pressed into Christ. And I think that we probably, rather than being blessed over these last couple hundred years, we've actually maybe God has taken his hand away. And now we're going to see that we're going to grow as the pressure comes. Why? Because we will be pressed into developing a character by the power of the Holy Spirit and see his love for us in this. Well, wow. I'm in trouble here. So, second of all, the reality of justification by faith. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you notice what he calls us in this section? He calls us weak. He calls us sinners. He calls us enemies. And he says at just the right time, that is at the time of our greatest need, when nothing but his death would help, Christ died for the ungodly. And notice the word, he saves us from the wrath of God. That's a word that people do not like to hear. He saves us from the wrath of God. He comes and he rescues us. On Saturday, I did a funeral for a fireman who in Orange Village. And there were about 150 to 200 firemen, policemen, There were over a dozen fire trucks, people to pay honor to this man who died. And of course, this man did not come to Parkside. I got the call from funeral home, so I went and officiated. But here's the point. They talked about how wonderful he was, as always happens, all of the good memories. And everybody had stories, and there's all these uniformed men and women. And I was sitting there thinking, what am I going to say in the 10 minutes that you have? Because they've gone for an hour now, everybody's standing up, and of course, now the pastor's supposed to speak. And so I got up and I said, I've been trying to think of a word that would encompass John's life. And I said, I think that word would be rescuer. That he rescued people in fire. He rescued people because he was good with everything he did. And the whole point was call John, and he'll take care of it. And so I said, so he was a rescuer. And I said, let me tell you about the ultimate rescuer. And as I went through a few points of the sermon, trying to explain to these people who rescue people, and I got to the point where I said, as you run into a fire to save someone, have you ever had anybody say, no, that's okay, I'll find my own way out. No, I'll do it my own way. And I said, that's exactly what we do as people. That God has sent a rescuer at just the right time while you were yet sinners. He sent a rescuer, and he tells us the way to get out of our predicament. And what we say is, no, I'll find my own way. I'll just do it my way. Thank you very much. And you understand that without the Holy Spirit's pouring out his love into each one of us who believes, we would be in that same place. In fact, we all were in that same place, which is why this is so important. We were weak. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. But he saved us from the wrath of God. And so we see that we are now reconciled with the Father through Christ. It's important that we understand reconciliation. The emphasis of reconciliation means that we are making peace with God. Man who's been estranged from God was brought into communion with God. Sin has created a barrier between man and God, and made us hostile to God. That's what Isaiah says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so that's the condition of mankind without Christ. Through Christ, the enmity with God, the wrath of God was removed, and reconciliation occurred. So what is reconciliation? God removing the barrier of sin, producing peace, and enabling man to be saved. One more story and we're done. In the 16th century, during the Counter-Reformation movement, there was a cardinal in the Catholic Church called Robert Bellarmine. And he said that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. He would not believe what the Bible says. He says that faith needed to be completed by works, and that if justification is not by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, then it needs to be completed by works, and Christ's sacrifice has to be repeated over and over. And yet, we've just spent a few minutes in just 11 verses of Romans to see that the whole point of the book of Romans is God's wonderful love for us in the sending of his Son, and taking care of the circumstances that we discover ourselves in naturally and supernaturally, achieving for us, for his people, that which we could not achieve for ourselves. And you can see why religion would want you to believe that you cannot have assurance. But that position is the exact opposite of what Paul has told us, what God has told us through Paul. So what have we learned tonight? Well, I want you to notice the tenses. We were reconciled, past tense, that we are saved, and that we will be looking forward to the glory. So that as Christians, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. All of this is the result of Christ's shed blood on the cross. So let me just close with a couple of real points about assurance. We can be assured of our salvation because God has made peace with us through the atoning work of Christ. We can be assured of our salvation because through that same work of Christ, we've been brought into a new relationship with God. We can be assured of our salvation because of the sure and certain hope that we shall see God. We shall see His glory. We can be assured of salvation because of the way we are able to react to sufferings in this life. We can see God's purposes in them. Therefore, we can rejoice even in the suffering. And we can be assured of salvation because God sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Not when we were a saved people, but when we were God's sworn enemies. That's why we can rejoice. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can't even begin to plumb its depths, but we do see that what you have done in the sending of Christ and in justifying those who believe is all that is required, all that can be done, all that needs to be done. So help us, Father. If some of us are trying to think this through from a religious perspective, I pray, Father, that you would make these things clearer to us. Now, we do understand that though we are assured that part of our life is to be sanctified, and when we are assured of our salvation, we will desire to live out what you are working in. But help us, Father, to realize that we stand in grace, that every time we look at ourselves and see failure, we are to look away to you and see the ultimate success, the ultimate rescuer. Thank you for coming and rescuing us from this present evil age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.